several decades ago, the preaching style of Norman Vincent Peale and his power of positive thinking were the rage of many Christian churches. The proper attitude plus divine blessings would guarantee all types of material success. The hands of time have made a complete circuit on the face of time with the eminently successful preacher of the Cathedral of Tomorrow, Dr. Robert Schuller. Several weeks ago, if you could scare up $10 or $15, you could have had the pleasure of listening to Dr. Schuller at the local Coliseum. You would have also heard this very efficacious gospel preached to you along with such noteworthies as Earl Nightingale and Dr. Joyce Brother. Schuller's approach is unabashedly success-oriented. Every positivistic approach to religion, soft-pedal sense, turns the cross of Jesus Christ and Christianity into tools and means for personal success, and it relies heavily on prayer to get the job done. As a group, seminary students perhaps do more praying than most anyone else. And this is especially true of the summer Greek class students here now. It is very easy to fall into the trap of success-oriented religion without being aware of it. Prayer plus personal effort and the right attitude before God will get you what you want. Prayer plus personal effort and faithfulness to your assignments will guarantee you a divine aid. Right? No, absolutely wrong. Prayer is not the master key to every door in heaven and on earth. For if you believe this, you will be identical like the charismatics who believe that prayer, accompanied by the right grunts and groans and facial distortions, of course, will make them tongue speakers, healers, preachers, apostles, prophets, and so forth. Solomon's prayer gives us an idea of how we Christians should pray. Of those born of women in a natural way, perhaps none was wiser than Solomon. Of him, Jesus said that the Queen of the South came from the ends of the earth to hear his wisdom. His first prayer in his official temple duties was only one thing, and that was to know the will of God and then have the power to do it. If any of us had been asked to serve as the chaplain for King Solomon on the day of dedication, we might have prayed, asking God for continued success over political enemies, both internal and external, physical wealth, and we would have prayed for the general prosperity of the nation. We might have sprinkled our prayer with a few New Testament thoughts and quotes misused by the success-oriented Protestants among us, like, I can do all things through Christ, or whatsoever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. And then, like Reformed Protestants, we would have besieged one citadel after another until by our might, with God's help, we would have done and conquered all. For us, of course, our enemies are not citadels, but their courses and instructors, inadequate salaries and housing, and so forth. Looking at the tremendous wealth and the military and material success of Solomon, we might come to the conclusion that Solomon knew how to pray and that he prayed for all these things and he received them. But this is hardly true. Solomon's prayer is obsessed with plain, ordinary sin. The prayer is a very long one, and throughout the prayer, again and again, Solomon asked God to forgive not only present sins, but future sins, sins which have not even been committed, and that God in his mercy would save the people from their distress. One hesitates to call this the Augustinian or the Lutheran part of Solomon's prayer, but with its obsession with sin, that's exactly what it is. I, for one, don't think we can improve on Solomon's prayer. Prayer at the beginning, and prayer in the middle, and prayer at the end. It's always a request to God that He would not count our sins and our transgressions and our trespasses against us. Standing forever in the middle of the Lord's Prayer are the words of Jesus, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Both the prayers of Jesus and of Solomon picture the believer stretching his hand humbly forth to heaven, asking for and requesting that God, for the sake of His great mercy, would forgive the downtrodden sinner. For I approach God's throne not because of my holiness, my righteousness, my sanctification, and my past accomplishments, or even with a promise because of my promise to live a sinless life. But I approach the throne of God as a sinner who has earned nothing else but God's wrath and eternal punishment. And all I ask is that I be clothed in Christ's righteousness. For if I pray chiefly, or perhaps only, for the things of this world, how much better am I than some silly millennialist? And if I pray, asking for the forgiveness of sins, hoping that if I have faith, then God will give me all sorts of wealth, then I am purely selfish. But if I pray for the forgiveness of God, then I have Christ. And if I have Christ, I have all things. For God has rewarded Christ with all things, because He alone has accomplished the atonement. He alone has reconciled heaven and earth. Already by faith, I am now a part of Christ. And since I am a part of Christ, I possess all things and am an heir of heaven. So we own all things, properties, portfolios, bank books, certificates, bonds and stock certificates, cowhards and houses. Without Christ, we are poor and we are absolutely nothing. But in Christ, all things already belong to us. God had given Abraham all of Canaan. But when his wife Sarah died, he owned no land at all, so he had to go by the cave in Machpelah to bury her. By faith, all of Canaan was his. By deed and contract, he owned nothing. The man who prays for wealth and success, or expects wealth and success as his reward for the sanctified life, he fails in his heart to see what God has already given him in Christ. The most difficult thing for the Christian and the non-Christian to pray, if he prays at all, is forgive us our trespasses. Forgive us our trespasses. But like Solomon, we have no other choice but to make sure that this prayer, and forgive us our trespasses, is always in our lips. Some object to saying the Lord's Prayer in communion because they have some foolish idea that they asked for forgiveness 40 minutes ago in the absolution, and that ought to be good for a while. Others pray it merely as a formality and not really believing it, or saying that the prayer applies to something they did yesterday or last week or last month or a couple of years ago, but not now for sins which are being committed. But there is no moment in the Christian's life when he cannot say, when he should refuse to say, Father, I have sinned. There is no moment in the Christian's life when he does not reach his hands forward up into heaven looking for God's help in Christ alone. And at death, we had dare not storm heaven's doors with our works and accomplishments tucked in our tombs, Pharaoh style, but only go there with outstretched arms beseeching the Savior's sure deliverance. From time to time, there creeps into our midst some type of repulsive dispensationalism, which sees the Jews of the Old Testament saved and rewarded because of their faithfulness to the law of God, and then Christians are saved by their faithfulness to Christ. Solomon did not rely on his works. He only relied on one thing, and that was the promise that God had made to his father David. And the cross is always the assurance that God has already kept his promise to David. Spiritual diaries have both advantages and disadvantages. The disadvantage is that you might end up to be some success-oriented Pharisee. You might end up with a track record of to see how really good you've been and how great God has been to you. And you might regretfully conclude from your spiritual diary that you have done most of everything pretty good. All right. That God is now about to reward you here on earth for a job well done. That's not allowed. But there might be another progress in your life you might want to trace. C.S. Lewis noted that progress. At the first step, the Christian sees himself as a sinner. And at the end of his life, he sees himself standing totally wretched before God. Luther died saying that before God, he was only a beggar. He always kept his baptismal font handy nearby, in which he could regularly destroy the old man, that terrible sinner who keeps coming back from the dead with the power of the resurrection every day. Paul could boast that he had worked more than any of the apostles. I, for one, am ready to take his word for that. But at the end of his life, he said he was the chief of sinners. He didn't say he used to be the chief of sinners. He said he was the chief of sinners for whom Christ came to die. Hands outstretched to God, his holiness, his righteousness, his sanctification, receive absolutely nothing from God. Hands stretched out to God with nothing in them, receive everything. Christ's righteousness, his holiness, his sanctification, his salvation. The hand stretched forth to God with nothing receives everything which God has given to his Son, Jesus Christ. And that's what it means to be a joint heir and a king with Jesus.